At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, chapter 3. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's hear now the Word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Amen. Let's turn now to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21. Let's hear God's word once again, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. May the Lord bless this morning the reading and preaching of his word to us. Amen. The scriptures teach that Christ Jesus came into the world, came into this world, our world, for a very specific purpose. Why did he come? Why did the Father send the Son into this world? Why was he born of a virgin, made under the law? Why did he live the life that he lived, suffer all that he suffered, die on the cross, and rise again and ascend into heaven? The scriptures are very clear that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Apostle Paul makes this explicitly clear in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, where he says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I, Paul, am the chief. In other words, the worst. He uses a word there to describe his own relative standing in the sight of God according to all that he had done in his life. He uses a word that really means the first, but in context, it means the worst. He's the first among sinners. He's public enemy number one. If you were to list all the sinners that were existing in the first century, and you listed all the things that they had done, the Apostle Paul is quite persuaded that you would look at his life as a Pharisee, as a self-righteous religious hypocrite, as a persecutor of the Church of Jesus Christ, and all that went along with that, that if you were to stack up all the sinners and put them on a list, ordering them in terms of just how wicked and heinous they were and how wicked the things that they had done are, that he would be at the top of the list. He would be the first, the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners. Now this raises questions, doesn't it? Is Paul saying that he's the worst sinner of all time? That if you were to look at everyone who's ever lived, past, present, and future, that it would be the case that Paul's name would be at the top of that list as the chief of sinners? Well, maybe you could try to make the case that that's true, but I don't think Paul's going quite that far. I think in his own experience, there's a subjective side of it. As holy as this man is, his sins are larger than life in his own mind. And so he's more sensitive to his own sins than he is to the sins of others. That could be part of it. I think there's a chronological element here that in his own day, he can see that in his generation, those to whom Christ came in the flesh, the Jewish people of that early to mid-first century, that he can see himself as the chief sinner of that generation. But I don't think he's the chief of sinners for all time. I think that designation goes to somebody else. In fact, the worst of sinners is actually the first sinner, Adam. And that's what we're going to be considering this morning. I hope to persuade you that Adam, the first man whom God made out of the dust of the ground, placed him in that garden paradise, that Adam is the first sinner. I know Eve ate the fruit first, but we're going to see how that was really within the context of a number of things that were happening because of Adam's negligence. Adam is the first of sinners, the worst of sinners, and the chief sinner. And we're going to see the significance of the fact that Adam, just like the Apostle Paul, is saved by the grace of God. So first this morning, I'd like us to look at our first heading, the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. Well, how do we try to demonstrate that Adam is the chief of sinners? First, we can look at his sin. Now, we're not looking at all the sins he committed throughout his entire life, but we're looking at those sins committed in the third chapter of Genesis prior to what I will argue later is his conversion. Now, if you look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 15, you can see very clearly that God gave Adam some very important responsibilities. We're told that after God had made him from the dust and placed him in paradise, and you can imagine just the implications of all of this, that he's made in the image of God, that he has a responsibility to reflect the image and character of God. So if we look at the moral law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments, we can see how just intrinsically, by nature, he has a duty to obey God in all of those respects. So by looking at verse 15 of chapter 2, we're not denying the overall context of his moral obligation. But we are saying that he has some particular responsibilities. We're told, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. So here he is in paradise, all of these fruit trees, and God puts him in this place of holy fellowship and communion with himself. And God says, you have two responsibilities here. You must tend this garden and you must keep it. I think oftentimes we overemphasize the first of those responsibilities. We can see Adam, you know, going around in the orchard and sort of, you know, taking care, tending the various trees. And I used to work for a gentleman who had an orchard, all these different fruit trees, and it was a lot of effort that it took to keep it up and to keep the fruit coming. And we don't really know how high maintenance the Garden of Eden was, probably very low maintenance, but there were some responsibilities that he had, in a sense, as a gardener. That's what that word tend means. But the word keep is very important as well, because this is the very same word that's used throughout the Hebrew Bible to describe the duty of a watchman on the wall who is to keep and guard the city, of a soldier whose job is to protect, to keep, to guard. And that's the idea, that Adam is placed here to guard this holy garden, to keep anything that would intrude itself in upon that garden, to keep it out. And if it gets in, to root it out and to throw it out, to guard this garden with his life and to keep it holy, to keep it pure. The very next verse, verse 16, gives us a little bit more information about the context of this responsibility to keep and guard the Lord's garden. We're told that the Lord God commanded him, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So there's this one tree that he's to keep himself from eating of. So he's not just supposed to keep the garden safe and secure, but there's a particular tree that he's not to eat of it. When God gives him a wife, she's not to eat of it. He's to communicate that commandment. And really, he's just to protect this tree. That's his job. That's his responsibility. And if he eats of it, or anyone who does eat of it, the penalty is very clear. Dying, you shall die. It's not only saying that you shall surely die in the Hebrew, but it's almost a twofold death, a physical death, which ultimately results in a spiritual death and separation from God eternally in hell. And so Adam has his marching orders, his responsibilities that God has given him. And I want you to notice that when the devil comes into the garden, we don't find Adam responsibly, carefully taking note of this and making a beeline for that serpent who's acting oddly enough, who's speaking, who's tempting. He doesn't run up, take the serpent by the tail, and toss that serpent out of the garden. He doesn't do that. We're told in verse 6, lest we think that maybe he was preoccupied with some other legitimate duty that he was called to do. You know, maybe he's pruning a tree in the other end of the garden. No, we're told in verse 6 of chapter 3 that when Eve finally succumbed to the temptation of Satan, that she took the fruit and ate it, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This implies that he was standing right next to her while all of this was taking place. He was standing there, not taking responsibility and getting this serpent and getting these false ideas, these doubts, these questions, all of these things, and just getting them out. He doesn't do that. He's just standing there passively as it all takes place. And so that's why I say, lest we be too hard on Eve, for instance, and think, well, you know, Eve really got the ball rolling. Not at all. Adam had a responsibility to make sure that conversation with the serpent lasted about one or two words before the serpent went flying. But that's not what happened. And so Eve was tempted and she fell into sin. And she gave to Adam, and he'd already started down that path of compromise, and it wasn't long before he was taking a bite out of the fruit as well. So that's his sin. Now, at first glance, you might say, well, what's that compared to all the horrendous sins and crimes that we can conceive of in human history? I mean, how could that be a greater sin than, say, Saul of Tarsus persecuting Christians? Well, let's look at a little bit more. Let's look at Adam's advantages. He had certain advantages. In other words, and I think maybe we pay a little too much attention to this in our own culture, but we need to think about what advantages Adam had and what disadvantages others have in terms of making the right or the wrong decision. I mean, Adam here was perfectly righteous, perfectly sinless. God had made him upright, made him perfect in holiness and righteousness and godliness. He had all the knowledge that he needed, religious knowledge, natural knowledge, wisdom. He had it all. He had a perfect wife. He had a perfect life. He had a perfect environment. If you were to say, well, what was his upbringing? Well, God himself, according to Luke's genealogy of Christ, in a sense, God himself was his father. God had made him. God had taught him, instructed him, and guided him. He had a perfect wife, a perfect life, and a perfect environment. So there's no excuse. I mean, we can look at different crimes and sins that have been committed, and you can look at, well, certain people commit a certain crime, but then you look at how they were abused as a child or something like that. None of that applies to Adam. He was made upright, and he sought out many devices, the scripture says. But we also need to take into account his impact. What is the impact of this sin? What was hanging in the balance? Well, we know that Adam represented us. We saw that in Romans chapter 5. Adam was the representative of the human race with whom God made this arrangement where if he sinned, the whole human race fell into sin. And if he prevailed in righteousness, the whole human race would receive blessing. Christ, by the way, is the second Adam. through whose perfect obedience and through whose perfect suffering for the sins that really Adam started, brings righteousness and life. And so all these things were hanging in the balance, life and death, blessing and cursing, and yet Adam failed. He was negligent with all of our hopes and dreams as the human race hanging in the balance. And we're told that through this one man's disobedience, sin and death and judgment and condemnation and evil and everything that you can imagine in this world that is imperfect and that results from that fall into sin, all of it flows from Adam and his act of disobedience. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that in Adam all die. Everyone who's ever died in the history of this world, they're dying because of Adam. They're dying in Adam. Sin, misery, disease, death, eternal destruction in hell, all of these things directly result because of the sin of Adam. So you begin to think about the horrors of the world that we live in. Murder, rape, war, slavery, hurricanes, earthquakes, natural disasters, birth defects, cancer, aging, suicide, divorce, death, hell, all of these things result out of his act of disobedience. You say, well, certainly there's somebody else that we could tag as the worst sinner of all time. What about Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Jesus? Well, certainly, that's certainly on the list. Judas Iscariot is one of the worst sinners of all time, but here's the problem. Judas Iscariot, why did he betray Christ? Because he's a sinner. Why is he a sinner? Because Adam sinned. You see, even the sin of Judas Iscariot traces back to Adam. What about Adolf Hitler? What about Joseph Stalin? What about the tens of millions of people that have been murdered by these kinds of dictators? Well, again, why did they do those things? Because they're sinners. Why are they sinners? Because they inherited their sin nature from Adam. They sinned in him. They fell with him in his first transgression, as our catechism teaches. Well, we can see in the life of Adam just the effects, the immediate effects of his sin. We can see his lost condition almost immediately in Genesis 3, can't we? That immediately, the moment that he sins, what happens to his relationship with others? Really only one other person, his wife, but representing human relationships as a whole. What happens in that relationship? Walls are built up, aren't they? Aren't they? There's a trust that has been shattered. He's now hiding from his wife. I mean, why else would they put on the fig leaves, right? They're hiding from each other. They don't want to be vulnerable with each other as they had been before sin entered. Walls are built up. Relationships are breaking apart. And we see that our world today is very much the same as it was immediately after the fall. Those walls are perhaps different, more developed, but really they're the same. His relationship with his wife breaks down, and he's also hiding from God. Not just hiding from others, not just hiding from his wife, sensing a shame that he doesn't want to share with others, a vulnerability perhaps, but he's also hiding from God. And he's hiding in the trees of the garden, these trees that God has made for him that produce fruit for him to enjoy. These are the trees that he should have been in. You know, instead of around, I guess he and his wife should have been in these trees eating this fruit instead of being next to the forbidden tree and the forbidden fruit. But once they sin, they run off into these trees thinking that they can hide from God. And you know, we're not all that different ourselves, are we? There are things that God has created in this world for our good, but instead of using them to enjoy God, we use them to shield ourselves from God. God gives us money. God gives us a career. God gives us a family. God gives us children. God gives us time and recreation, all these things. And they're good things in themselves. They are good things, but we need to be careful that we're not running into these things and using them to block us, to shield us, to supposedly hide us from God. Because as we know, it's impossible to hide ourselves from God. Hebrews 4:13 tells us that there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And Adam's going to have to give account to God in this passage, and we must give account to God. But we're hiding in the trees of the garden. Well, hopefully you can see how Adam himself is the chief of sinners, and how really all the things that are wrong with the world today stem back, trace back to his sin. But of course, we don't simply have a great sinner here in this passage. We also have a great evangelist. A great evangelist. God comes into the garden. God comes, we think, probably in human form, because his voice is heard as a human voice, it seems, speaking in a human language, and the sound of him walking through the garden is heard. And so we can say probably God is in some way revealing himself in a way that Adam and Eve can understand, in some type of human form, not the same as the incarnation of Christ, not at all, but a human form, if not human flesh. And he's walking and he's speaking in this garden. And we're going to see that he comes as an evangelist, as a judge in a sense, but primarily as an evangelist to Adam and his wife Eve. Well, what do we know about this evangelist, the greatest evangelist of all time? In fact, as the gospel is being preached this morning, who ultimately is speaking it, who ultimately has come into our presence to communicate it? None other than God himself. That's why Paul says that when the gospel is preached, the preacher is just really an ambassador, as though God were making a plea, as though he were making a plea in God's stead, on God's behalf, communicating the offer of grace and mercy in and through Jesus Christ. It's God speaking. God speaking through the preacher, God speaking ultimately in his gospel as the great evangelist. But notice this evangelist takes the initiative. When God comes into the garden, you get the sense that perhaps Adam and Eve and God had this time in the cool of the day, the spirit of the day in Hebrew, the wind of the day, the cool part where the wind is blowing, perhaps in the early evening, and they had this time set apart to walk with God and to commune with God. You have that sense from the way the text unfolds. And so God comes as if he would come normally. He comes into the garden to commune with Adam and Eve. He enters the garden, but they're not there. What does God do at that point? Does he just sort of look at his watch? Oh, they're not here. 5 minutes, 10 minutes, and sort of leave a note on a tree branch? No, he doesn't. He's not a minimalist. He's taking initiative. He's going the extra mile. And of course, God knows where they are, but you see the way it's presented in the passage that God comes, he sees that they're not there, and he makes his voice known. Would to God that the church would have this approach as well. People in the community are not coming to church at the appointed time to commune with God and to hear from God and to hear his gospel. And what do? We just sit in church? No, we go. We find times to go out into the community and to take the initiative so that the voice of the gospel is heard. We walk into people's gardens and we speak to them. And that's what God does here. He enters into Adam's garden. And of course, this reminds us that we ought never to buy into any sort of a deistic concept of God. Some people think of God in a deistic way. They think, well, I believe in God, but he's not really active in his creation. He created the heavens and the earth. He made the universe like a giant watch. He's the watchmaker. And so he set all of these things in motion, and then he just went off into obscurity, into oblivion, and now we're just watching things unfold according to natural law. And God is nowhere to be found. He's not really concerned with what we say or do. He's not really watching. He's not involved. Every now and again, maybe he just kind of jumps into human history, but then he quickly jumps out and we don't hear from him again. My friends, that is an unbiblical concept of God. It's a convenient concept. It's something where we might think to ourselves, boy, that would be attractive as sinners by nature to have God at arm's length. But that's not the God of the Bible. From the very first chapters of the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the Bible, we see that God is a God who, upon the sin of man, comes into the garden. You get the sense it's almost immediately. He comes into the garden. He seeks. He calls. He speaks. That's our God. He's not going to leave you alone. He's coming into your life, into your garden, into your experience this morning through His Word. And He is a God who speaks. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 3, we're told that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord. That's the New King James. Other translations say the voice of the Lord, and these are the same word, the same Hebrew word that can be translated voice or sound. Because in the New King James, if you look at verse 10, I heard your voice. That's the same word as sound in verse 8. So we don't know exactly what they heard, but we think they heard God walking through the garden and they heard His voice calling, Adam, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And this reminds us that God speaks to us. God speaks to us. God speaks to us in the creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the earth shows forth His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech. There is no place on this earth where that knowledge is not declared by God's creation. Now, you can just suppress that truth in unrighteousness, but the fact of the matter is that God is speaking right now in the fact that the sun rose this morning and that it's up in the sky and that we're here today and there's oxygen in our lungs and our hearts are beating. All of these things are speaking to us of the existence and the presence, the goodness and the power of God. But of course, God speaks most clearly in His Word. And that's why in Romans 10, it's emphasized for us that if we are to have true faith, if we are to have a true understanding of who God is and what He's done and be reconciled to God, we must hear His voice and we must believe His voice. Romans 10, verse 14. Paul says, how then shall they call on Him in whom they have not believed? In other words, how is someone going to believe and call upon the Lord in faith if they've never heard and if they've never believed? How shall they believe in of whom they have not heard? Now, in the Greek, this sounds a little bit different. In our English, it says, how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? But in the Greek, it's more direct. The prepositions aren't there. It says, and how shall they believe Him whom they have not heard? See the difference? It's not just believing in Him of whom they have not heard, but it's saying they must believe Him. They must believe Him. Of whom, flipping around the negative to a positive, of whom they have heard. They need to hear the voice of Christ, and they need to believe Christ. Not just believe a preacher talking about Christ, not just hear the voice of a preacher talking about Christ, but hear Christ and believe directly upon Christ as He speaks to them in His Word. You can see this as well when Paul writes to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. He speaks of how the gospel came to them, but it's quite astonishing what he says in verse 17, that Christ came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. Now, we know Jesus came and preached to the Jews throughout His ministry, to those who are near. But in what sense did Jesus Christ come and preach peace to you, Ephesians, in the Gentile world, who were afar off? He did it, if you read the book of Acts, He did it in and through the preaching of His gospel, through the Great Commission. And that's why the book of Hebrews again and again reminds us, today if you will hear His voice, if you will hear the Son of God speaking from heaven, then harden not your heart, but listen and believe. Because it's Jesus speaking. It's Jesus speaking in a sense in this passage in Genesis chapter 3. We don't have time to get into that, but my friends, whenever God speaks his word, who is the divine person in the Trinity who comes and is the embodiment and the communicator of that word? It's always the Son of God. Here, the Son of God comes into the garden and speaks to Adam and Eve. And notice he asks them questions. He asks them questions. This is very important because the great evangelist is not just interested in communicating information, but he's here to engage Adam and Eve, and especially Adam here. He's here to engage him, to probe him, to get him to think for himself about what he's done and about what he must do. Think of God coming to Cain a couple chapters later. Cain, where is your brother Abel? He's asking him questions. Jonah, remember when God comes to Jonah. Jonah, is it right for you to be angry? Is it good for you to be angry? God comes to Paul on the Damascus Road. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Questions. This is how Jesus preached and taught. I was looking online. I don't know if this is 100% accurate. I didn't have the time to check it, but some are saying that in Jesus' ministry, as recorded in the Gospels, that he asks 307 questions. He is asked 183 questions by others, and according to this, he only answers three questions. So much of Jesus' ministry is asking questions, sometimes rhetorical questions. He's not trying to evade the key issues in view, but he's asking questions to get us to think for ourselves, to get us to think about what he's saying. And so he comes to Adam and asks a number of questions. He says, where are you? Now, does God not know where Adam is? Of course God knows. Just like when I was a child, I had a kitten, and that kitten would try to run and hide, and the kitten would put his head underneath the couch, just under the little flap of the couch cover, and would sort of tremble and think that because his head was under the couch that none of us could see him. No, of course we could see him. And God can see Adam and God can see Eve behind the trees of the garden. But God is asking a question here, where are you? Essentially to say, this is when we normally meet to commune. This is when we come together to walk together in the midst of this garden. Why are you not here? Where are you? What are you doing? Why are you not here? Why are you not here where you're supposed to be? And that's a question he's perhaps asking some of you this morning. Where are you? Here's my son. Here's my word. Here's my gospel. Why are you not a Christian? And what reason would you give? Why are you not a Christian? I mean, what has gotten in the way between you and God? What hindrance? What stumbling block? What is it that you just can't get past this? You would be saved, you would become a Christian, but there's just this one objection or this one problem. See, he wants you to think about that. And I find sometimes when I'm out on the streets evangelizing, this is one of the best ways to begin the conversation. So where are you coming from? What do you think? What's your perspective, and what do you think about the Christian faith? And if you could summarize it, what's your main objection, or what is it about the Christian faith that you say, well, that's not for me? These are questions that people are not asking, but they need to be asking. You need to be asking, and you need to answer. Why are you not a Christian? Well, Adam gives his response of why he isn't where he ought to be in communion with God. He says, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. See, what's he saying here? He's afraid of being exposed. That's what it is. He's afraid of being exposed by the presence of God. God is light in whom there is no darkness at all. And he's concerned now. I mean, before sin, he had no problem. He and his wife were naked in the garden, not a problem, not a care in the world, no sense of shame. But now he's sinned, and he's vulnerable, and he's trying to cover himself, and he's concerned that coming out into the open, into the presence of God, is just going to expose him. It's going to illuminate his conscience to sense his guilt and shame more than ever, and it's just going to expose him. And that perhaps is one of the reasons why some will not come to Christ, will not open the Bible, will not consider the gospel of Jesus Christ, because as John 3 says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. And what the gospel is saying is you need to get over that, because that love of darkness is going to lead you to outer darkness for all eternity. You need to get past that. And you need to recognize that the gospel is fundamentally saying to you this, 1 John 1:7. It's telling you that you must walk in the light as He is in the light. You must walk in the light as He, Jesus Christ, is in the light. Come out into the open and be exposed, because in the light is Jesus Christ, and the blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin, John says. Don't be afraid to be exposed, because whatever sin, whatever dirt or defilement is exposed, He is in the light there to wash you of your sin, to cleanse you, and then throughout the rest of your life, in as much as you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So Adam, come out into the light. Why are you not coming? Come out. Face the music, but receive salvation. Of course, in a sense, we can understand why that thought didn't cross Adam's mind, because there had been no clear revelation of God's grace and mercy in the gospel up to this point. But what's your excuse? It's not just God coming in without any indication of mercy and grace. This morning, He's speaking, and He's self-conscious. He's clear about it. Unequivocally, come to Me, and I will save you. I will forgive you. And your sins, though they're as scarlet, will be white as snow. God asks him another question. He says, who told you that you were naked? In other words, who told you that things weren't right? Who told you that there was just some kind of shame that you needed to cover? Who told you? Did somebody come up and tell him? No, the devil told Adam and Eve, this is going to be great. You're going to be like God. Shame? There's going to be no shame. You're going to be full of glory and knowledge. Who told you? Who told you? The fact is, nobody told them. Nobody had to tell them. Nobody had to tell Adam. He just knows in his conscience that there's been a disruption in the world, in his marriage, in his life, in his soul, in his relationship with God. And I would submit to you, according to the Bible, that no matter who you are or what your background is, even if you've never picked up a Bible, that you know deep down something is wrong in this world today. You can see it. Jesus said in Matthew 24, when wickedness abounds, the love of many will grow cold. And doesn't that summarize the world that we live in? We see there's just something not right about ourselves, something not right about the world. Romans 1:32 says, we know our sin, and we know that the judgment of God will come up against us at the last day, that we deserve death and destruction. We know that. We know that if somebody took a videotape of all of our thoughts over the last year and took all the worst thoughts, and maybe a recording of all the worst things that we've said about people that mean so much to us, and just threw it together and came up with a presentation and put it on YouTube or put it on the big screen for everyone to see, that we would run and hide, would we not? Is there not a sense deep down, even if you're not a Christian, you know that you're a sinner, you know that you have to cover yourself in some way? God also asked the question, have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded that you should not eat? Now, I think there's a sense in which God is just sort of leading the witness here. He's saying, don't you see the cause and effect? You thought you were going to eat of this and everything was going to be great, but it's not. Isn't it obvious that you've eaten? Have you not eaten? I mean, isn't this the clear reason why things aren't the way they should be? Are you really going to blame something else on the problems in your marriage? Are you going to blame something else for the problems in the world, the disruption of the creation, your own despair and hopelessness and fear and guilt? Isn't it obvious that you've taken that which was forbidden? And of course, here the Lord, as any good evangelist, uses the most important three-letter word in the English language, you. you, at least in our translation, have you eaten from the tree? Have you sinned? See, the gospel means nothing until it is brought to bear on ourselves personally. Personally, it's not enough to walk up to someone and say, hey, you know, look at the problems in the world, and here are the biblical solutions. Here's the biblical worldview, and here's how we can solve the major economic problems in the world and political problems. That's, my friends, that's just a bit far afield of the heart of the gospel. Because the gospel is coming to you and saying that you have sinned. You have sinned. Have you sinned? Are you willing to confess those sins? And notice Adam isn't. He says, the woman whom you gave to me, God, she gave me of the tree and I ate. He's blaming God. You see the depth of his depravity, the God who made him, who gave him a perfect wife, who gave him this perfect paradise. He's already blaming God. Just a few minutes into fallen humanity, here he is blaming God and blaming his wife. Shielding himself from the conviction of sin by putting the blame on other people, and how much we understand that. But notice this evangelist comes with good news. Verse 15, of course, there are judgments on the human race in this chapter, but notice how the Lord comes with good news. Without the good news, all of these other things are meaningless. All of the questions, if it's just questions. But as Bono says, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. If you're just asking questions, you haven't understood the Bible. You need to understand the good news, the truth of the gospel. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Adam and Eve, and Eve is significant here in terms of Genesis 3, they've been united to Satan, alienated from the life of God. They've joined forces with God's worst enemy. And he's saying, I'm going to break that up. I'm going to put a wedge in between you and the woman, because I'm going to save Adam and Eve, and I'm going to establish my people through faith in the Savior who is to come, and I'm going to give them new hearts so that they're at enmity with you, O serpent. It shows that Adam and Eve, when they fell, really became friends of Satan. But salvation means that we're detached from that relationship and we become friends of God. But he says also that he shall bruise your head. Who? Well, right before that it says her seed. Eve's going to have a descendant, capital S, the Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent shall bruise his heel. What's that saying? Well, it doesn't really take us a whole lot of explanation. It's very clear what that's saying. What it's saying is that here you have this Savior, this seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, and he's at enmity with the devil, and he's putting to death and destroying the works of the devil. And what does the devil do? He, with his fangs, with his poisonous, deadly fangs, he, as the serpent, reaches out, jumps up, and bites the heel of Jesus Christ. Which, what does that point to? The suffering and death of Christ on the cross. If a serpent bit you, there would be blood that was shed. If a serpent bit you, that death, that poison, would begin to go into your bloodstream. And it would kill you. This is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ suffering and dying on Calvary's cross. But if you think about it for a moment, what would happen if a serpent bit me on the heel? See, the serpent is saying, well, I've got him. I've got him. I've bit him. The poison has gone into his system. He's gone. But what happens if I lift up my heel and the serpent is attached and his fangs are attached to my heel? In fact, the serpent is crushed. His head is obliterated. And that's the cross. When Satan thinks that he has Jesus Christ against the ropes at his most vulnerable point, the foolishness of Satan and all his depravity comes through, because at this very moment, Jesus Christ, by dying for our sins, destroys the works of the devil. That's the good news, that your sin, The guilt of sin, the power of sin, all of it has been defeated by Jesus Christ through his suffering and death, and he is victorious, therefore you are victorious over sin and death. Jesus bore our sin on the cross so that we could have his righteousness to clothe our shame and our nakedness. And in conclusion, we see the evidence that Adam experienced the new birth, and we think Eve as well, but focusing on Adam, that there was a radical change in his heart and life after he heard this message. We're told that he called his wife's name Eve. Eve actually didn't eat the fruit, technically. That's anachronistic, right? Her name was the woman, Isha. She didn't get the name Eve till afterward. It wasn't till afterward that she's called Eve. And why does Adam call her Eve? Well, because she's the mother of all the living. Well, why is that significant? Well, just a few verses earlier, he's blaming Eve. He's hiding from Eve. His marriage is a wreck. He's blaming his wife. He's uncharitable toward her, not owning up to his own failures. He should be apologizing and repenting for his failure, but he's not. But see the difference in his life. See the difference in his attitude toward his wife. He honors her. I mean, you would think at this point, if he was unconverted, he would have given her a name like Ichabod, the glory has departed, or Benoni, son of my sorrow. Well, of course, not son of my sorrow, but, you know, Bat-Oni, daughter of my sorrow, Mara, for she has caused bitterness. You can think of all the different names in the Old Testament that point to this sense of loss and bitterness. But he doesn't. He points to the promise of the gospel, that through Eve, salvation and redemption will come to cover his own failure and his own sin. And so he honors his wife by faith, believing the promise. She hasn't conceived yet. She doesn't have any children yet. He's trusting that God will give her offspring. He's trusting that God will bring these things to pass. And you can see his faith and you can see his repentance. He's a new person. He's a new creature. He's a new kind of husband. He's dealing with his wife according to understanding, as Peter says, as joint heirs of life and salvation. And God comes with a confirming sign, a sign to indicate what has just taken place. Just like when someone outside the church professes faith in Christ and they receive the sign of baptism to point to that cleansing away of the old nature and of sin, even so God gives a sign to Adam and Eve to indicate what has happened spiritually, what has been indicated in the very most mundane aspects of their life and their marriage, this salvation. And what is the sign? He gives them new clothes. He gives them animal skins. Doesn't say he sheared a sheep, but it says animal skins. Why? Because there had to be the shedding of blood. He sacrifices an animal, he sheds the blood of an animal, and then he takes those skins and he places them on Adam and Eve. Why? To cover their shame. Just as the righteousness of Christ makes us acceptable in and through the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can stand on judgment day, knowing that our sins have been washed away, the blood has been shed to take the penalty, and now we're wearing the finest robe that the Father has put upon us with a ring on our finger and shoes on our feet, as it is in the parable of the prodigal son. And why is this significant? It's significant because this is the worst sinner in the history of mankind. And he's in heaven. Adam's in heaven. Eve, at the beginning of chapter 4, gives thanks to the Lord for the birth of Cain as from the Lord. Eve believed the promise. Adam believed the promise. Everything you see in this whole world that is messed up is because of Adam and Eve's sin, but they're in heaven. And the tragedy is, why would, if Adam's in heaven, if Eve's in heaven, why would you not follow them? Why would you not believe? If the worst sinner in history is forgiven and saved and rejoicing in the presence of the second Adam in heaven, what's your excuse? I've done something that the blood of Jesus can't purge away. I mean, if the blood of Jesus purged Adam's sin, is there anyone here that God can't forgive? That the blood of Christ can't make clean and pure and holy in the sight of God? What a tragedy that the worst sinner would be in heaven and you and I would end up in hell. But it doesn't have to be. Jesus says, I am the door. All who enter by me will be saved. And my friends, the door is open. The door is open. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you would open our hearts, that we would have open eyes and open ears, that we would see the glory of your gospel, the victory that Christ has achieved over the evil one, that we would not follow the path of sin, that we would not be cast into the place prepared for the devil and his angels, when instead by faith in Christ we could enter into the joy of our Lord. Pour out, we pray, saving faith and repentance upon each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.